Exodus 34, verses 29 through 35, these are God's words. Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that Yahweh had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before Yahweh to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out, and he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, and Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. So far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. Deja vu. We have seen already another time when Moses has been on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And when Moses has been coming down the mountain with two tablets of testimony in his hands. And last time it did not go well. Because when Moses was coming to the end of the 40 days and 40 nights, at that point, the first time around, the Lord had told Moses, you better go down to those people. Because the people had said, as for this Moses, we do not know what has become of him. And so they're not having seen Moses for a while and not having had to draw near to God. You remember the deal. God had made the mountain smoke and shake, and all the people had heard the very words of God from the mountain. And their response to that was, Moses, you go up. We can't listen to any more of this, lest we die. But 40 days is a long time for the attention span of the flesh. And the forgetfulness of the awesomeness of God and of Moses being his mouthpiece to them had resulted in the golden calf situation with all of that worship. But this marvelous thing has happened after Moses has said, as we prayed and thought about, show me your glory. And the Lord basically responds, I'll do all of this stuff as far as positioning you and what you get to see. But the great display of God's glory to Moses was actually what Moses has already been getting at the tent of meeting, his tent that he had been setting outside the camp, and that is that Yahweh, the Lord, would proclaim his name. That's the height. That's the climax. And when he's on the mountain, that's the climax. The Lord proclaims his name to him. Yahweh, Yahweh, the God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, and so forth. And this is the display that God makes of himself to us by proclaiming his name. And Moses responds to that, verse 8, in last week's portion, by bowing his head to the earth and worshiping and praying, finding in God's own declaration of God's own name the fact that God does pardon iniquity and sin. And he has found the solution for how the holy God can be in the midst of a sinful people without destroying them. And it comes not from all of the well-meaning resolutions of the people to do better, but the character of God who loves to show his glory by redeeming sinners, by pardoning our sins, by pardoning our transgressions. And God's response then is basically to take samples of things that he said to Abram, things that he had given as part of his instruction during the Exodus in chapter 12, things that he had said in the giving of the moral law in chapter 20, things that he had given as part of what we call the Book of the Covenant, what God called the Book of the Covenant that Moses was to write down. And he takes all of those things, and those are all part of how God is giving himself to his people. And he says, we're going back to as if the golden calf had never happened. And now Moses realizes something marvelous. That God has always been showing his glory. That the fact that God could take to himself a covenant people and to say, you will be my people and I will be your God. That this has always been a demonstration that Yahweh is a God who is merciful and a God who is gracious and a God who is long-suffering and a God who is exceedingly full of steadfast love and faithfulness. Even his laws are demonstrations of that goodness to his people. So you don't have to imagine. You know what's implied has taken place there in verse 28. Moses is there 40 days and 40 nights with God's own announcement of his glory in his grace ringing in Moses' ears as Moses is making the copy of the Book of the Covenant again. And God is making a copy of the tablets of the testimony again. Now, Moses probably has a sense of what the Lord has taught him and what is shining in his heart. What Moses doesn't know is that one of the things that's going to make a difference is not just what God has done in Moses' heart, but what God is going to do to Moses' face. Moses doesn't know that his face is shining. Now, we use the word face shining, and I hope this is true sometimes in the pulpit. Thankfully, someone has taken the video clipping off of my hands, and I can't bear to watch the sermons. But I hope it's also true at your dinner table or in your living room, not only from Dad, but especially from Dad, as you discuss what you have found in your time with God, and you have found him to be the Lord, God merciful, and he has made the light of the knowledge of his glory to shine in your heart in the face of Jesus Christ, and you want your wife and your kids to know this God. And we say, it's a form of speech, his face shines when he speaks of God and his glory and his goodness, even when he speaks of God's good law to others and to his family. But this wasn't just a form of speech. This was, you could get in a room with no windows and turn the lights off and everybody could still read their Bibles and have, you understand, for the purpose of illustration. And Moses' face was providing the light. This was not, oh, it's so amazing how much Moses has gotten to know how good this God is. This Moses might have been turned into an alien. He was gone 40 days and 40 nights. They might even use the same phrase that they used of him before. As for this Moses, we do not know what has become of him. And so at some point, there has to be some kind of back and forth here, because Moses doesn't know why even Aaron, his brother, especially in verse 30, is afraid to come near him. And so they must tell him at some point. God is using a visual cue to indicate the divine nature of his word on Moses' lips. And Moses is coming now and realizing that what God is giving Israel through his own preaching and teaching is the opportunity to experience, not in the same way, but yes, the same glory that Moses experienced on the mountain. That with Moses as God's mouthpiece, God's people get to hear God's words. They get to know that they are his. They get to know that the reason they can have all of these ceremonial laws and all of these civil laws to go along with the moral law, all of these instructions that make up how this people are going to dwell with God, is because God has loved them to forgive their sins and to take them to himself as a people. And so God actually gives a visual cue in what physically happens to Moses' face, both to teach Moses and to teach the people. We put in the outline God's mercy to frighten them, but it's aimed at godly fear. That's not the kind of fear they have. They have the fear of Adam hiding because he knows that he's naked. And there is and we'll especially get to this in the third point, there's a warning here, because those who have a healthy respect for the word of God on God's servants' lips for a little while, at least in our passage, that doesn't last very long. They go back, don't they, to disrespecting God's mouthpiece, Moses, to them, and disregarding God's words in the mouth of his servant. And so we need the Spirit to give us the full unveiling of which Paul is going to talk about when he makes application of this passage in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. There's a warning there. But still, it's a mercy of God when he comes with such power or in such a way as to arrest us and remind us that we are not merely dealing with a man when we hear the word of God read and opened and explained and taught and commanded. We're dealing with God himself, and so we're needy of both that mercy in which God comes and he gives the visual cue, and we're needy of the Spirit to bless that visual cue to us. God is merciful to give us something visual, and he has given us something visual. He's given us the Lord's Supper, has he not? Not that we would make a memorial, but that God, having made a memorial, we would remember, we would recall and act upon him. That's what it means to do, to act in remembrance or to do something in remembrance. And so we ought to respond well to it, to consider God himself has died to forge this relationship called a covenant between me and him, because he loved me, because he loved his bride. And everything that he does in teaching us and gathering us to himself, even when he corrects us and rebukes us and chastens us and exhorts us and all of the laws, it comes in this extraordinary love in which he proclaims himself to us week by week. Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful, gracious, and long-suffering, and exceedingly full of steadfast love and faithfulness. This is what he announces to us. Sometimes we miss it, don't we? Sometimes the preaching is in a passage that is difficult to sit under and to apply. Then he brings us to the visual cue, and he reminds us of the light of the knowledge of his glory, not now in the face of Moses, but in the face of Jesus Christ. And the Spirit blessing to us the sight of the supper and the smell of the supper and the feel of the supper and the taste of the supper. He stoops down to our spiritual sluggishness, and he accommodates the nature that he had given us by affecting us in every way. Well, God was merciful to do this for them. And Moses imitates or learns from and participates in what God is doing. Moses realizes what the Lord is doing, and it's this amazing thing that happens, because first Aaron and the rulers come, and Moses talks with them, verse 31, and then afterward all the children of Israel come, and he gives them the commandments, as commandments, all that Yahweh has spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And there's a huge difference between trip number two down the mountain and trip number one down the mountain, isn't there? And it's marvelous. And part of what has given this difference is what the Lord has done. Now, some of us are of distorted enough personality that we would like to be a shining face alien guy. But we know from Scripture that that's not Moses' character. God says of Moses that he was the meekest man on the earth, that he would be glad not to stand out and to just blend in. Yet Moses allows, he doesn't say, I can't wait for this shining to end so that everybody will see that I'm the same normal guy I always was. What he does is, as it begins to fade, he actually covers it so that the lasting impression that was left was that his face is shining. And there's something important here. His temptation to be normal is overridden by his love for their souls. Here, he has been pleading with God that God would forgive them, that God would go with them, that God would still take them as his people. That God wouldn't even start over with him personally, as God had said he might do. But that for these people whom God led out of Moses, out of Egypt by Moses' hand, that these people God would yet be merciful to. And so he can't afford to be normal. And so what he does is, whenever his face stops shining, he puts the veil over his face. And he leaves it that way until he can go in with God, to God again, and get something from God for the people. And when he comes out with something for the people from God, his face is shining all over again. There is an importance here to not weaken the witness that God has given him of the divine nature and kindness of the words that he speaks to them. And there's application of that for us as well. You know, not everyone who has planted a church is impressive for having done so. I say that because having planted a church, some people will admire the instrument. You might as well admire the spade for my tomatoes instead of the handiwork of my wife and my daughter. A church planter is just a spade. But I made a great mistake in planting the church in Iowa. I wanted to be normal. I wanted to be chummy with everyone and speak in a way that was often light and idle. Thank God he kept me from that, which was actually trained in PCA church planting. Thank God I didn't have to go through the PCA church planting school, but at the time they trained them to use coarse language and make reference to films and so forth, and in their preaching and in their teaching and so forth. It was dreadful. But I gave in to this temptation to want to be just one of the guys and have people feel that way about me. And all it did was weaken my witness. Even when I returned and repented and began carefully weighing every word and wanting to be used of God in every conversation and such a way as would not take away from the divine authority that had to be in the preaching and the teaching, it was too late for them. Yeah. And there is an application here to all of our speech. Jesus tells us in Matthew 12 that we will have to give account for every idle word. In Proverbs 10, we referred to that section in the Sabbath school this morning. Not wanting to speak, but being quick to listen, because in where words are many, transgression is not absent, and wanting our words to give life to those who hear, and not to be destroyed because we talk too much and don't hear enough. Wanting to have our speech be always gracious and seasoned with salt, not allowing any unwholesome talk to come out of our mouths, desiring that the blessing of God in our mouth on the one hand would not be as inconsistent with the way we speak at other times as salt water and fresh are, or as two different types of fruit coming from the same tree. There's a duty for every believer in how we talk with others, that we don't cheapen speech. Some of you are a little more educated in economics than many in our culture, and you know the danger of inflating the currency. Well, there are few currencies that have been so inflated as Christian speech. We ought to weigh what we say and only say that which is good. Your and my face might not shine, but we may have a view towards the shining face of Christ and want to say only those things that we have good hope will be employed by His Spirit, by Christ's Spirit, for them knowing Him and loving Him and obeying Him and following Him. This is what it is to speak always with grace. It's not just always being nice. It is a Christ-focused, Christ-exalting, Christ-obeying, Christ-loving, knowing His love for us enterprise. That's what it is to speak as light and to have our speech seasoned as with salt. And we know this especially because of the apostles' own use of this passage. You see, his hope was that when he spoke, God the Spirit would use it and give people to see and hear Jesus Christ. And he knew full well that even after all of the wisdom, not doctoring up what he says with a put-on eloquence that draws attention to the speaker, but plainly speaking the truth. And people will say, well, the gospel is veiled to them, Paul, if you speak it that way. And he would say, it may be veiled, but there's a veil over the heart that only the Spirit can take away, and the truth is the way that the Spirit takes away that veil. And so I don't make presentation of myself. It doesn't mean that he was intentionally sloppy or disorganized or hard to follow or anything like that. But it does mean that the thing he was most concerned about when he spoke was to give the word of God plainly. Because those are the words that have power in them, like, let there be light, or translated more accurately, light be. And that when God has given you words like that, you don't try to doctor them up. You speak them and explain them as plainly as you can and pray God the Spirit to do the miracle again. Let me read you real briefly the section in the end of 2 Corinthians 3 and the beginning of 2 Corinthians 4 that we're thinking about. He says, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. In other words, Moses wouldn't have had to do the veiling thing if the people's hearts had been changed. But they needed him to do that. It was a kindness of him to do that because they didn't have changed hearts and they would not have responded well to his word otherwise. But when we come to Christ, God takes the veil away, not from the speaker's face, but from the hearer's heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. In other words, I would have never seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ if the Holy Spirit had not done it for me. And since the Holy Spirit has done it for me, I have received mercy and I have received ministry. And I'm hoping in the same mercy that I received to be operating now in the ministry that I've been given for others. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, plain display of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So when you're evangelizing your neighbors or you're speaking to your wife or your children or a brother or sister in the congregation, and should you ever come into that calling, men preaching and teaching the word of God in the public assembly, your desire must be that they would see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But this is a work that the Spirit must do in the heart. God is not going to make your face to irradiate photons, but He has given you a word to speak plainly, which He will use to make the light of Jesus' face shine in their hearts. And so speak prayerfully and speak plainly and hear prayerfully. Oh God, give me now in this sermon to know and see your grace in the Lord Jesus, that whatever else from all of your word which you give, even as commandments, with it I would know that you are the God who pardons iniquity and transgression, and you have come near with instruction and commandment and rebuke, and yes, gospel too, and gospel first, and gospel all the way through, but that in all of your coming near, it is to proclaim your name to me, that I may see the light of your glory in Jesus, in what is actually more real and more effective way than Moses saw on the mountain, and especially than the people saw fading on Moses' face. Oh, that God would give both the longing to see His glory and the satisfaction of that longing in all of the speaking and hearing of His word. And we, if we have that longing, let us do what we can to help those who hear us know that we have been with God, know the greatness and the glory of what we are telling them about. And then let's pray. Father, thank you for what you did for Israel, even though they were rebellious, even though with most of them you were not pleased. And so we come, we pray that you would help us to hear and to take seriously the greatness of your proclaiming yourself to us. Oh, we long to see your glory. We long to know you in all of your grace and steadfast love and faithfulness. And we thank you that it is not Moses' face that you make us to see, certainly not our elders or our pastor's face, but Christ's own face by the hearing way of seeing. And so help us to hear him and help us to see him, and grant that your Spirit would remove the veil from our hearts. Lord, there are many whom we love and many to whom we speak, that we would long to have the veil removed from their hearts too, and we pray that your Spirit would do so. Help us to conduct ourselves in all of our behavior, in all of our conversation, in a way that would not weaken, would not take away from our witness at all, but make us to live as those who have seen the glory and tasted the joy, and make others to be hungry to see and taste what you have given us to experience. Grant then that your Spirit would be doing this in us, and grant that your Spirit would be doing this in others. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.